Please remain standing for the reading of our sermon text tonight. We return to the Gospel of John, this time looking in chapter 3, the first 8 verses. And as I read these words, remember that this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word written for you and for me this evening. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Amen. Please be seated. And let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we sang and prayed that the Holy Spirit, that heavenly dove, would come with all of his quickening powers and shed abroad in our heart the Savior's love, that our own love for you might be quickly kindled. Father, this is what we pray for as we consider your word, your holy, inspired, and powerful word, which is able to implant new life by the sovereign, mysterious, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, do that work in our own hearts tonight, that we might believe and walk in newness of life for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may know that this past Monday saw the memorial service for Mrs. Martha Akins. If you were not there, you may not know that during the service, her brother, Dr. Elmer Towns, gave the eulogy. And during that eulogy, Dr. Towns spoke about his own conversion. He said that many years ago, he went to a revival meeting of a Presbyterian mission out of Savannah, Georgia, and he heard two young men from Columbia Bible College preach the gospel. What struck me was the way that he described his own conversion. He simply said, "I got born again." Dr. Towns said he came home, he talked to his younger sister Martha about being born again, and he said she didn't say much in the moment. Sometime later, she asked Dr. Towns to buy her a Bible, which he dutifully did, and gave it to her on the condition that she memorize 100 verses. 50 verses into that memorization process, Martha heard a preacher say these words, quote, "You could be religious. You could be a church member. You can be good. You can think you never sinned." Dr. Towns paused and said, "That was Martha. She was a good girl." But the preacher went on, "But you must be born again." Martha came back from that experience and told Elmer, her brother, "You'll never guess what happened to me today." He said, "What?" She said, "I was born again." That was the summer of 1951. Well, our text this evening takes us back in time from that moment over 1900 years to another one-on-one meeting. This one not between a brother and a sister in rural Georgia, but between our Lord and a Pharisee in Jerusalem. In these verses, we learn from the lips of Jesus what exactly happened to Elmer and Martha in the summer of 51. In fact, we learn what happens anytime, anywhere, anyone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more, we learn from our text what must happen anytime, anywhere, anyone is brought out of what Scripture says is spiritual darkness and comes into the light and the life of the kingdom of God. It's been a while since we've looked at the Gospel of John here in the evening, so let me just remind you that John the Apostle says he wrote this Gospel so that his readers might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life in his name. John has written about how Jesus has been revealing his identity, his glory to ever-widening circles. First, John the Baptist in chapter 1, his chosen disciples, some servants at a wedding in Cana. Most recently, the money changers and the Jews in the temple during the Passover feast. And what we were left with at the end of chapter 2 was these words, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice how chapter 3 begins. Now there was a man. The implication is that Jesus knows what's going on in this man's heart. Indeed, this is true of all of us today. Jesus knows what's going on in our heart. He knows the questions that we want to ask. He knows what we most desperately need. And this solitary man, this curious man, this, as we will see, lost man, comes to Jesus in what I'm calling, in verses 1 and 2, a quiet encounter. A quiet encounter. In these verses, we learn that this man is named Nicodemus. And he's described by John as, quote, a man of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews. Now, just a very quick crash course on the Pharisees. Pharisees were a movement within Judaism, popular among the people, that emphasized a very strict interpretation of the law of Moses. In fact, the Pharisees went beyond the written law of Moses and embraced also an oral tradition in which religious rules were rigorously applied to nearly every domain of human life. Nicodemus was a religious man. It's possible that he was among the Pharisees who sent that delegation of priests to John the Baptist to find out who he was, what he was doing. Remember those priests back in chapter 1 asked, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Why are you baptizing?" There was something else we need to know about the Pharisees. Not only did they carefully observe externally the law and the tradition of the elders, but they believed in no uncertain terms that this was the way of salvation. And this fact is going to be very significant in Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus. Verse 2 says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, commentators debate what this detail is meant to imply. Maybe it means that Jesus was simply busy during the day with ministry, that this was the only time that Nicodemus could have a one-on-one meeting with Jesus. Or maybe it's convenient that he met Jesus at night because Nicodemus, some suggest, might have been afraid. Afraid of what his fellow Pharisees might think as he approached this untutored Galilean. Afraid of being caught inquiring of Jesus. Afraid, as one commentator puts it, of letting himself think who Jesus of Nazareth might turn out to be. Maybe he comes by night because this is John's way of implying that Nicodemus' state of mind and heart were dark. Jesus is going to say later in chapter 3 that people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. In any case, here is a man who looks very good on the outside, but inside is lost in spiritual darkness. And for whatever reason, he comes to Jesus by night. What he is sure of is that Jesus is a man who is closely associated with God in some way. Now, listen to what he says again in verse 2. He says, "Rabbi," that term of respect, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I want to suggest to you that it's at this point we need to read between the lines as to what Nicodemus is really saying. On the surface, it seems to be a compliment. But I think if we look closely, we find an air of superiority. Look at how he begins. We know. We know. It's as though he were saying, listen, Jesus, from one respectable teacher to another, some of us are actually inclined to think quite well of you. And based on Jesus' reply, though, I think Nicodemus actually had something else in mind. I think there was actually a question lodged in Nicodemus' own heart. Nicodemus declares what he has seen in Jesus, and Jesus sees right into Nicodemus' heart and understands what he really wants to ask. And what might that question be? I think it's something like, who are you, Jesus, and what are you offering? Maybe at the deepest level, Nicodemus is asking that all-important question that some people in the Gospels come right out and ask. What do you think I must do to enter the kingdom of God? What must I do, Jesus, in order to be received by God? People today ask this question, even if they don't ask it with their mouths. They ask it. They ask it in the way that they live. They either ask it or they give their own answer to it in what they seek, in what you and I live for, in the people we try to impress, in the words that we say. We ask in no uncertain terms, what do I need to do to be okay? What kind of person do I need to be? Am I doing enough? It's to these questions that Jesus gives, secondly, a disturbing claim. We move from an unquiet encounter to a disturbing claim in verses 3 and 4. We're going to get to why this claim of Jesus is so disturbing, but for now, I want us to see that it is a glorious claim. It's a claim that is one of the most important things you and I could ever know. He says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That little phrase, born again. You'll notice if you're looking in your Bibles that there's probably a footnote that says that the word translated again could also mean from above. Born from above. That's how the word is usually translated in the New Testament. James 3 says that wisdom from God comes from above. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father who never changes. Even in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, Jesus is going to say that he is from above. In other words, Jesus is immediately telling Nicodemus, and he's telling anyone else, that he must be born, that is, he must have life from another realm. He must be born from heaven. Well, if that's what Jesus is really saying, why does our Bible translate it as again? Well, the word can also mean again. It does in at least one other instance in the New Testament. But the word again also captures the fact that the birth that Jesus is talking about is another birth. It's a second birth beyond our physical birth, even a different kind of birth. It carries the idea that our physical birth is not enough. And Nicodemus picks up on this in his reply. He asks about being born in verse 4 a second time. And so we need to ask ourselves, what exactly does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born from above? Well, in a word, it means for a sinner to receive the radical beginning of an absolutely new spiritual nature in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means to go from being dead in sin to alive to God. Theologians talk about this as regeneration. To be regenerated and to be born again or born from above is to refer to the same thing. And you must understand, given the background of Nicodemus, how disturbing, how utterly shattering this would have been to his entire worldview. It meant that his whole study of divine things, his whole experience, his learning, his religious worldview had to be radically transformed. One writer, Leon Morris, says in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. You can understand why this is the case. Here is a man who is committed to the external observation of the law, to obedience to God's law as the way of salvation. And here is a man who's coming to Jesus and he's saying, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Just give me the list, Jesus." And Jesus is saying to this ruler of the Jews that in order to see the kingdom of God, that is, in order to participate in the redemptive revelation of God's reign, in order to know resurrection life in the kingdom of God, in order to experience everything that the Old Testament anticipated, he cannot do anything. Something must be done to him. This is why the metaphor of birth is so fitting. You no more choose the day of your birth than you do your own parents. You don't cause your birth to be. You are the subject of your birth. And when you are born, you are totally at the mercy of the time and circumstances of your birth, over which you have zero control. So it is, Jesus is saying, with being born from above, with being born again. We're beginning to see how disturbing this claim might have been to Nicodemus. Maybe it's disturbing to our own hearts. Nicodemus, for one, can't take it. He's confused. And so in verse 4, we read these words. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, to be sure, Nicodemus is not speaking crassly, literally here. He's not saying, "How can a man climb into his mother's womb and be born again?" He's using literal language to express his confusion how all that Jesus is talking about bears on him as a Pharisee. You see, it's possible that Nicodemus even recognized that Jesus was saying something supernatural must happen, but Nicodemus can't fathom how that supernatural something bears on what he already possessed as a Pharisee. It's as though in verse 4 he's saying, "Listen, Jesus, I'm a Jew, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a child of Abraham in the chosen nation of God. How can I be made any more a member of the family of God than I already am?" And you can see the problem here. Nicodemus is clinging to externals. He's clinging, like you and I do, to our achievements and our name and our reputation and our education and our skills and our goodness and our resume. And this is what needs to happen. This is what needs to happen in our own hearts as we consider this text, this familiar text. We need to feel Jesus' disturbing claim until the wonder and the grace and the power of God in our salvation dawns upon us. And so, having put our ear to this quiet encounter and having heard Jesus' initial disturbing claim, let's move thirdly to Jesus' stunning clarification. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus clarifies what he's talking about. And the first thing that he does is he describes being born again, verse 3, as being born of water and the Spirit in verse 5. He's talking about the same thing, but he's using different language. Born of water and the Spirit. There are many debates over what Jesus means by water. Let me give you just three views. Some people have suggested that by water, Jesus is talking about physical birth. In other words, what he's saying here is, Nicodemus, it's not enough that you're born physically, you must also be born spiritually. I don't think that view is likely here. There's no evidence in the Bible of the word water being used to refer to physical birth. Besides, if we look at what Jesus says, he's drawing a very close connection between water and the Spirit. They seem to convey something together. And so some have suggested that what Jesus really means by water is water baptism. You must be born again by water baptism and the Spirit. And it's true that back in chapter 1, we've seen John the Baptist speak of his baptizing with water and Jesus coming to baptize with the Spirit. But we need to understand biblically that water baptism is not what causes the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit who causes the new birth. Another reason I don't think this view is likely is that Nicodemus would not have been familiar with Christian baptism as the church would come to understand it in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection. No, when Jesus speaks about being born of water and the Spirit, he must be picking up on something that would have immediate resonance to Nicodemus' mind as a teacher of the Old Testament. And when we excavate the Old Testament for what water could signify, there is one idea that rises clearly to the surface, and that is purification. Purification. Jesus is saying that purification from the spiritual pollution of sin is what is necessary. That is part of what the new birth is. In its fullest reach, the new birth is the removal of the pollution of sin in its reign over our lives, in its enthronement in our hearts. And as it's being removed, there is the enthroning of the power of Jesus Christ as the Spirit works a new birth, new life, new affections in the heart for God. The Holy Spirit is the agent of all of this. And Nicodemus would have hated to consider particularly this first notion of spiritual pollution. It's not only Nicodemus, he's an echo of what we would all think apart from the grace of God. The Bible is absolutely clear, though, that our sinful pollution runs through the whole of who we are from the moment of our birth. We come into the world because of the fall, hostile to God. We come addicted to opposing God. We come driven from the heart to oppose God at every turn. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The Bible says we are born under the dominion of sin. We're born as a member of the realm of sin. We are born deserving the penalty for sin, which is death. Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. In a word, all of us are born in a bad way from the moment of our birth. Paul sums it up in Romans 8 by saying, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is what Jesus means in verse 6 when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's using that word flesh likely in the sense that Paul uses it, our human nature stamped as it is with sin, our fallen human nature producing only that which is like it. Our fallen heart can only produce sinful attitudes and sinful actions. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in sins and trespasses. We're not passive dead, we're actually active dead. We are active in opposing God in all kinds of ways. And being dead in sins and trespasses, what is needed is a wholesale turning of the soul, of the mind, of the will, of the affections to God in loving submission, in wholehearted trust in His Word. In other words, we must do what we are dead set committing on never doing. So how is this problem going to be solved? Well, it's right here that the glory of the grace of God and the wisdom and the power of God and the gospel in saving sinners shines so brightly. Because the Bible says that when we were dead in sin, God and God alone works a change in our hearts that melts our resistance, that reorients our desires, our disposition, our drive. God Himself meets our need at the deepest level, and He works a resurrection change in spiritually dead hearts. So I want to push into this just a little bit more with you. And I want to ask this question. How does God do that? Does God lob like spiritual bombs from afar into our heart so that we are radically changed and then we work our way through the wilderness of doubt and the fallenness of this world to freely wrap our arms around Jesus? Is that how the new birth happens? No. Listen, here's how it happens. The word of God from the scriptures hits your ear. You hear the word of life in the preaching of the gospel. And in the hearts of those whom the Father has given to the Son from before the foundation of the world, the Holy Spirit takes that word and he brings a call of God inwardly into the depth of your soul. He brings an effectual call. And in that effectual call, God the Father calls you out of darkness and joins you to Jesus Christ. Unilaterally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are unbreakably united to the risen Savior. And listen, in that event, you are regenerated. It is in your union with Jesus by the power of the Spirit that your heart is made alive. And you ask the question, well, didn't I believe? Of course you did. But here's how it works. No sooner does the Holy Spirit join you to the risen Jesus in your effectual calling and resurrect your heart than that heart immediately lays hold on Christ and believes in the gospel. Your faith in Jesus is the very first evidence of the regeneration of your heart. And the logical order in which this proceeds always is that regeneration precedes faith, not the other way around. You do not believe in order to be regenerated. You believe because you are regenerated. And when God works that resurrection life in your heart, you will believe on Jesus. Only those whom Christ lays hold of and brings into union with himself believe, and all those whom Jesus lays hold of and unites to himself believe. Jesus says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He says again in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." It's a matter of ability. We have no moral ability to come to Christ unless God regenerates our heart. And this is what happens. It's a mystery when the gospel goes forward and there can be two people of identical makeup from the same home, from the same circumstances, equally dead in sin, equally needing the gospel of Christ. And one of them hears it and rejects the gospel as utter foolishness. And the other is irresistibly drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery how this happens. But yet Jesus says it's a mystery. This is the whole point of verse 8 when he compares it to the wind that blows. As the word is preached, there the Holy Spirit is moving. To us, he moves unpredictably. As the living God, he moves sovereignly and intentionally and effectively. We don't control the Holy Spirit. He is sovereign over his works. We can't predict his ways, but we can't deny that he's been at work. There is evidence in the Christian life that he has been at work. I have a dear friend who lives in Dallas, Texas. His name's David Ray. He tells of his own conversion, about how he heard the gospel many times. He grew up in a broken home. He was a big tennis player. And he speaks of a day when he finished a tennis match and he was sitting alone on the tennis court. And he manifested the first evidence of being born again by trusting in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he says in that moment, and he's not prone to hyperbole, he says literally the grass looked greener to him. The sky looked bluer to him. He knew that he had been reborn because of a miracle that God had worked in his life. And I want to tell you tonight that if you're a Christian, God has worked this miracle in your heart as well. There's no other way that you could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were at one time utterly dead to God, And God dethroned your sinful pollution, made you alive in Christ, and gave you the new life that you need to enter the kingdom of God in the fullness of glory. God put a new engine in your heart so that you could respond to the gospel call. And I just want to leave you with this thought. Those of us who are prone to want to rest on our achievements, to ask Jesus, what must I do in order to enter the kingdom of God? Listen to this. Isn't it wonderful that the most important thing about you had nothing to do with your own ingenuity, nothing to do with your own name, nothing to do with your own ability, and only the sovereign grace of God in your life? The most important thing about you, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, was something that was a pure gift of the grace of God when you were running the other way. Well, we might hear this, and we might think in closing, well, if I'm passive in this regeneration business, there's really nothing left for me to do, right? And I want to say no. First thing we must do is that we must believe. We must believe. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must believe on the gospel of God's Son. The fact that God must work sovereignly and unilaterally in your heart does not remove the responsibility you have to believe the gospel. The fact that God is sovereign in all the affairs of men in no way undercuts the meaningfulness of human action. In fact, it's always God's working that grounds and drives and urges our activity. So I tell you tonight, you must believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, and you will know that God has regenerated your heart. Number two, and perhaps for most of us here, you must not only believe, you must show. You must show evidence of the new birth. This is the pattern of God in his people's lives. The new birth is made manifest like the wind that blows. So you can ask yourself, where is the evidence in my life? Where is the fruit that comes from my faith that is born of regeneration? Listen to the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So if the wind blows and shows evidence of its blowing, let me ask you, where is the evidence of the wind of the Holy Spirit in your life? Oh, may God give us all the grace to stand against the tide of evil and the lies of the world and the lies that we tell ourselves and the discouraging words that resonate in our hearts. Let us fight against the words and attitudes and actions of this fallen world and that are lodged so deeply in our hearts because we have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us love our families. Let us love our friends. Let us love our Savior with new affections. Let's fight against sin in the new year with new zeal. Let's be unashamed of the gospel with new joy. Let's repent of sin with new conviction. Let's tell others, as Dr. Towns did for his own sister, that you must be born again. So not only believe, not only show, but finally, rejoice. If you've heard the gospel, if you've believed the gospel, if the Holy Spirit has carried the inward call of God into your soul to beget faith, you bear the name of a child of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. The good news about Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees, is that by all accounts, it seemed that he believed and he rejoiced and he showed evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in his own heart, because Nicodemus actually reappears at the end of John's gospel in chapter 19. And when he appears, Jesus has died on the cross. Nicodemus appears bringing 75 pounds of expensive spices, with which to adorn the sheets that are going to wrap Jesus' body. The Old Testament tells us that such a burial practice would be fit for a king. And it appears that this man of the Pharisees not only recognized and saw the kingdom of God, he knew who the king of the kingdom was. This man, at a very moment when all of the disciples who had followed Jesus so openly had fled, this man, who had nothing humanly speaking to gain for identifying with Jesus, openly identifies with him. He understood the need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. He was born again, and he showed that he knew the king of the kingdom. In the face of the world's confusion, even in the face of a difficult week, from Nicodemus to Martha Aikens to you and to me, may our unashamed testimony this year be, I've been born again to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the mighty, sovereign, unilateral work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all who come to faith. Lord, we pray that we would not draw false deductions from this as though we were to throw up our hands and say, what then is left to do? Lord, we pray that we would understand this glorious, disturbing word from Jesus and that we would flee to him with greater zeal, trusting that as you have saved us by the sovereign power of the Spirit, so you will keep us until the very end, even into eternity. Lord, we praise you for this, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.